reckon. But even at home, my parents used corporal punishment. Can you believe it? The wooden spoon. What appeared to be this harmless mixing implement in the kitchen drawer, my mum, when she pulled it out with that look in her eyes, you knew that it was going to inflict pain on your bottom. Now, funny thing was, my mum kept losing wooden spoons. And she couldn't work out what was going on. But it was, a couple months of this going on, she was making my brother's bed and discovered that he'd hidden about 7 wooden spoons in between the mattress and the bed. Now, that number might be growing with the years. It could have been really 3, but, the story sounds better with, as you keep increasing the numbers. But I've told some of you this before, but I'll never forget one showdown with my dad. It was on the stairs of our house in Burellin, and I can still picture the scene. I'd done the wrong thing, can't even remember what it was, and Dad didn't need a wooden spoon. He just got out the hand. And he smacked me, and it really hurt. But in my defiance, I yelled back, "Is that the best you can do?" You don't make that mistake too many times, I tell you what. And so what did my dad do at that point? Well, he could have whacked me again, but he did even better. He grounded me from going to my friend's place for a sleepover that weekend. And that really, really hurt. And at the time, I thought, I hate him, and he hates me. But it was because he loved me, wasn't it? Well, that's what he tried to convince me afterwards anyway. No, I'm sure that's true. It's because he loved me, and in fact, for him to have done nothing and just let it pass would have been unloving, wouldn't it? Indifference in the face of your child's defiance is actually unloving. And it's something we parents need to take on board, that we need to be firm if we're going to be loving towards our children. Sometimes love has to be tough. Now, the Bible teaches that God disciplines us. He does it as our Father because He loves us. And sometimes His love is tough and it hurts. And it's because He wants to teach and train us. Now, in this passage we're looking at this morning, Paul speaks of his own tough love towards the Corinthians. And as we read it, I expect that God will deal firmly with us. I expect that we will feel something of God's discipline on us, correcting us, challenging us, and calling us to repent as we read these words of Paul to the Corinthian church. So I'm going to lead us in prayer that we will respond to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that the words we have in the Bible are the words of our loving Heavenly Father. We pray this morning that you will deal with us gently but firmly. In your fatherly wisdom, we pray that you will correct us, that you will challenge and rebuke us, point us towards the way, to the right path, the way that is pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the final installment in this book of 2 Corinthians. And I don't know about you, but I have loved spending time in this letter this year. I haven't been really, really familiar with this letter before. And I think it's just terrific. We've seen over the last few weeks that Paul is very concerned about these false teachers that have come to Corinth. Paul calls them the super apostles because they come with their brand of power Christianity. They had a Christianity they claimed was more eloquent, more prosperous, more miraculous, more spiritual, and more socially acceptable than what Paul had brought the Corinthians earlier. And the Corinthian Christians seems like they're being seduced by this message. And so Paul has spent the last 3 chapters, since chapter 10, defending himself and his ministry over and against these super apostles. And he sums things up in chapter 12, verse 19, where Stephanie started off. Chapter 12, verse 19, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening." See, Paul's goal in defending himself has not been for his own personal reputation. His goal has been for the Corinthian Christians, for their strengthening, for their upbuilding. And now Paul turns his attention away from the threat of these super apostles towards sin in the lives of the Corinthian Christians. So have a look there in verse 20. It's something of an abrupt change of topic. Verse 20, he says, "For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that they may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." See, Paul is referring to internal divisions within God's family at Corinth. And Paul's concern is that the church family there was quarrelling, jealous, there's outbursts of anger, factions, all those sort of things. His concern is that they are flourishing amongst the church in Corinth. Now, I wonder from your experience of church life over the years, whether you have been in a church like that. If you have, you'll know that it is a soul-destroying experience. Way back when I was at uni, I was attending a church which had big divisions within the leadership, particularly over the role of music in church life. And I can remember spending Sunday lunch with a family and their teenage children, and the whole lunch was full of criticism and cynicism towards the leadership of the church and towards certain people in the church. And I think, on the whole, the criticisms were well-founded. But what I could see happening was just this destructive weekly pattern of Sunday lunch. It was really destructive for that family because it severed them from fellowship with the others at church. It was no way to constructively deal with the issues that were there. And what it was doing, it was teaching the kids about division and gossip and slander and criticism rather than promoting godliness and loving service. Now, I want to say, in a church community, it's inevitable that there are going to be differences amongst us. And you look around and you can see pretty quickly that there are going to be differences. Differences in what we like what music we prefer, and that sort of thing. Differences in our priorities, like whether our kids go to public school or private school, how we actually go about raising our children, things like that. Differences even in what we believe, like what is going to happen in the last days. What's the actual program of events? If you sort of took the time, you'd see that there are a whole lot of differences amongst us in a whole range of areas. And in a church community, it's also inevitable that we will do and say things that are hurtful towards one another and that are wrong. Sometimes they can be trivial things, and sometimes they can be deeply hurtful. And the natural reaction when there are differences or when there are hurts is that I find a little group of people who agree with me, who sympathise with me, and who are on my side. A group of people where we can safely speak about our feelings and our criticisms of others. And you see what we're forming? That's called a faction. And that's what Paul is speaking against. The existence of factions and divisions and slander and gossip and arrogance and quarrelling. See, we must not let those things flourish amongst us as God's people. What we need to do when there are differences or hurts is work them through properly, in a biblical way. And so if the differences or hurts that are there amongst us, if they're not important, then we just need to learn to get over it and to move on and not keep dwelling on it. Right? If it's not important, leave it go. But if these things are important, what we need to do is take it up with the person that we disagree with or the person who has hurt us, rather than speaking to everyone else about it, or rather than getting a little group of discontented people together. We need to speak with the person involved and lovingly try to resolve the issue with them. What we need to do, there are going to be these differences, there are going to be these hurts, but we need to work them through constructively, or we'll end up being like what Paul feared the Corinthians were doing. And Paul's fears for the Corinthians go beyond these internal divisions. If you come on to verse 21, you'll notice his concern about sexual sin and debauchery. Verse 21, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged. Now, if you read the letters to the Corinthian church, you will work out pretty quickly that sexual sin was a big issue amongst the Corinthians. Sexual promiscuity and immorality are actually very deeply entrenched parts of Corinthian life. So in the ancient world, if you called someone a Corinthian girl, it was the same as calling them a prostitute. It was just one of those labels that sort of floated around the place. And so when the Corinthians became Christians, they were called out of this sexual immorality and debauchery of the Corinthian culture. But it was still obviously an ongoing struggle that even those in the church were wrestling with. And so you see it come up in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, and later on I think it's chapter 11. And here again in 2 Corinthians, this is sort of 5 years down the track after they've become Christians, the issues are still there, simmering away. Now I want to say 21st century Australia, we're 2,000 years on, and the situation for us is very different and yet alarmingly similar to the culture in first century Corinth. See, sexuality is out there, isn't it? In your face, wherever you turn. You go to the shopping centre, sexuality. You go to the beach. And what we've done, we're even cleverer. We've thought of ways that were just beyond the Corinthians' imagination. We've got, you know, the media that we bring into our homes. You know, like the internet pornography and magazines and advertising and even novels and books. Just we've got this incredible access to sexual immorality and sexual temptation that just comes into our lounge rooms day after day, night after night. And if you struggle with sexual temptation in 21st century Australia, it is a very hard place to live. And I know that even among us, there are some men who struggle a great deal with these issues. I know that there are some men who struggle with the temptation for internet pornography. I know that there are some men who struggle with other forms of sexual immorality. Now, the men who have talked to me about it, they've actually recognised that they have a problem with it and they're trying to work it through. They've realised that it cannot continue. And so they're seeking wisdom. They're also seeking accountability to help them deal with the problem in their lives. I want to say, men, this is not a battle that you want to fight alone. It's not a battle that you ought to fight alone, but almost always you feel so deeply ashamed about these matters that you will not share it with someone else. I want to say, part of actually dealing with it is being willing to recognise, even to another person, that you have a problem with this. Certainly recognising before God that you have a problem. I want to encourage you, find a Christian man, a godly Christian man, who you can share your struggles with, who can advise you and who will keep you accountable. Now women, if this is a problem for you, I encourage you to do the same. Find a godly woman to help you work it through. Now while we're on this topic, I just want to mention that we have this recovery group that runs every Tuesday night. The recovery group is for people who are recovering from destructive habits, hurts and hang-ups. And some of the people involved are recovering from alcohol and drug addictions, but it's also for people who are struggling, who are working through sexual addictions. And so if that is you and you think, yes, I need to do something about it, talk to Bernie, talk to Andy Berg. They will be incredibly confidential and they will put you in a situation to help you work it through week by week. And women, there will be a women's recovery group starting up in February. And so again, just talk to Bernie and he'll put you on to the people who will be involved in that. But what I want to say is, as Christians, we need to take all sin seriously in our lives, whether it's gossip or slander or anything, or if it's sexual, of a sexual nature. We need to take it seriously. We mustn't allow it to go unchecked. We mustn't keep it hidden from God, and we must take action to flee it and to fill our minds instead with God's word. Well, just to step back for a moment, what is surprising about verses 20 and 21 here in chapter 12 is just that for the last three chapters, Paul has been dealing with the problem of these false teachers, and all of a sudden his focus shifts to sin in the lives of the Corinthian Christians. Now, I want us just to wrestle just briefly with the connection between immorality and false teaching. Well, I don't think, you know, these super apostles who had come to Corinth, I don't think they were actively promoting immorality. I don't think there's any sort of evidence in the passages that shows that they were actively promoting sexual immorality, for instance. But what I think is going on is that their false teaching provided a context for immorality to flourish. And this is why I think that's the case. What they were doing is they came along teaching a new, powerful brand of Christianity. And it made Paul's version of Christianity look very mundane and worldly and boring. And with their shift away from Paul's mundane Christianity, there's also a shift away from mundane things like sin and repentance and just struggling against our sinful natures. Those things, in a sense, they're boring and mundane. Let's move aside from them and then let's get into this exciting new forms of Christianity. And Paul's fear is that with their embracing of this exciting new Christianity, they're actually letting their godliness slide and they're sliding back into their old ways. And what we need to realise is that right teaching and right living go hand in hand. False teaching will lead to immorality, almost inevitably. Immorality, on the other hand, will make false teaching very attractive. And so they feed off each other. If you choose the path of immorality, you don't want to hear the truth. You want to embrace false teaching because it's not going to pull you in line. On the other hand, true teaching will lead to godliness. True grappling with God's word will lead to godliness, and godliness will drive you back to the scriptures, and they will feed on each other in a constructive and positive way. Well, I'm going to come on to this topic of discipline. See, throughout this section of 2 Corinthians, as Paul is winding up the letter, the focus is on his third visit to Corinth. And Paul wants the Corinthians to deal with these false teachers. He wants them to deal with the sin in their lives before he arrives. And so in this letter, particularly towards the end, he speaks tough because he wants to be able to be gentle and encouraging when he comes. So have a look at verse 10, chapter 13, verse 10. He He says, this is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not tearing you down. Well, you see it again in verse 2. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I repeat it now while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others. Since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we live with him to serve you. I want you to notice just what Paul says in verse 2, and it's sort of like a bit of the vibe of these verses, and that is, I will not spare those who sinned earlier. I will not spare them. I want you to think, what is Paul threatening to do? Now, this is a question I want you to have a go at answering. You know, Paul says, I'm not going to spare anyone who has sinned earlier. What is he threatening that he's going to do when he comes amongst them? Tony? Put them out? So actually say you must leave the fellowship of God's people? Yeah? That's possible? Any other suggestions? Chris? So publicly call on them to repent? Yep. Well, I don't know for sure, I've got to say, but let me just take you at a couple of passages that sort of maybe even raise the stakes a bit higher. Acts chapter 5. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. These guys are part of, you know, the early church community, and they come to the apostles and they say, we've sold everything and we lay it all before your feet. And they lied before the apostle Peter. They said, because they'd kept some back for themselves, and yet they say, no, we've given it all to you. And when they stand before Peter and they both repeat that lie, they are struck down dead. Now, that is severe church discipline, isn't it? And Peter says, it's because you've lied to the Holy Spirit and to me. And through God's power, they are struck down dead. It's not like Peter said, I strike you down dead. They just are struck down dead, I take it, by God. Or in Acts chapter 13, there is this false prophet who just keeps on bugging Paul. And in the end, Paul strikes him with blindness. Now, you see that there was an authority and power that the apostles possessed that went beyond words. Now, come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Same group of people, same issues. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have him put out of fellowship, the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if he were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that his flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now, do you hear what he says there? Verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan, so that his flesh may be destroyed. Now, Paul could mean, he could be talking about excommunication, couldn't he? He could be saying, send this man out of fellowship, out of God's people, send him out into the realm of Satan. He could be sort of speaking in that sort of language. Or he could be saying, this man, hand this man over to be afflicted physically, so that his flesh is physically afflicted by Satan. Now, either way, you've got to say it is scary stuff. And either way, what we've also got to notice that the goal of Paul in doing this is so that the man may be saved. Right at the end of verse 5, so that his spirit is saved on the day of the Lord. See, the goal ultimately is love and concern, even though the means is tough. Now, back in 2 Corinthians 13, when Paul threatens that he might have to deal severely with some of the Corinthians, they have already experienced something of Paul's discipline firsthand. His severe discipline. Now, for us, I am no apostle. And so if you lie to me, I don't have an expectation that you will fall down dead. I don't want to encourage lies, but I don't have the power or authority of a Paul, but we are dealing with the same God. We need to bear that in mind. And I have no doubt that God still disciplines his children. He promises that he does. And sometimes that discipline from God will come in the form of physical suffering. We need to examine ourselves and see whether God is actually punishing us for some unrepentant sin in our lives. Please don't hear me say, I'm not suggesting that there is necessarily an intimate connection between your personal suffering and sin that you've committed, but sometimes there may well be. And sometimes God's discipline will come in the form of the church having to publicly deal with sin in our midst. I don't think it's going to happen very often, but sometimes we will need to take that action. But the thing each of us needs to do is deal with the sin in our own lives. We want to deal with it now before any of that other stuff has to happen. Now, verse 5, that's what Paul directs us towards. Verse 5, chapter 13, he says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Now, in 1 John, the Apostle John gives three tests for evaluating whether someone is from God or not. And the three tests of these, I think they apply even in examining ourselves. Firstly, do my beliefs line up with the Bible? Secondly, do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? And thirdly, am I obeying Christ as my Lord? Now, I think that number three is the focus in this passage in 2 Corinthians 13. That is, the Corinthians need to examine themselves. Am I obeying Christ as my Lord? Am I obeying his commands? You see, sin has become a problem in the Corinthian church. It's always going to be a reality in every one of our lives. We must never think that we're beyond it. Sin is always a reality in our lives, but the problem comes when sin just goes on unchecked, when we indulge in sin and enjoy it and don't do anything to repent. And I think Paul is asking the Corinthians to examine their lives and to see whether they're living in obedience to Jesus. Now, this is not at all to suggest that we are saved by our own good works. But if we are saved, we will take sin seriously. We'll confess it, repent from it, we will flee from it, and when appropriate, we will make restitution. That is, the people we have hurt or damaged or wronged, we will try to make up for it. And in a minute, I'm going to give us each time to examine ourselves before God. But what I want to do is just come to the end of the letter and just show you that given the sort of tough, unrelenting tone of these last few chapters, the conclusion of the letter is surprisingly gentle. So it'd be a pity if we skipped over it. Verse 11, "Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." Sometimes just, you know, the hearty handshake will do, but "greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. And verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That last verse should be very familiar to many of you. And it's a prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus is seen in the fact that he was at the right hand of God, and yet in his great generosity towards us, he took on human flesh and he endured the mocking and the misunderstanding and the shame. He endured the cross so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be rich and receive the right to inherit God's kingdom. And as we grasp that grace and generosity of Christ, it drives out self-centeredness. It drives out stinginess towards one another. And it corrects our desire for power Christianity. The love of God is seen especially in God's act of giving his Son to die for us, even while we were still rejecting him. And as we grasp God's love for us, it drives out jealousy. It drives out indifference towards one another. How can we be indifferent or even hateful towards one another when God has loved us so much to send his Son to die for us? And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit comes by the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. If we declare the name of Jesus, we have God's Spirit in us. And he unites us as brothers and sisters in the one family with God as our Father. And as we grasp that fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we recognize just how petty divisions and factions are. They are actually against the intentions of the Holy Spirit. And we need to strive for unity. Well, come on to consider the result. We've been working through this letter, as I say, over the course of this year. What was the outcome? Did the Corinthians deal with all these issues? In the end, we really don't know for sure. We know that Paul did go and visit them. His third visit did come about. He stayed there for 3 months. And that was a productive 3 months because while he was there, he wrote the letter to the Romans. Very significant little period of 3 months. But exactly what happened, quite possibly we would have heard about it if things went disastrously wrong. But we're just not told. Acts chapter 20, you can sort of chase down the links there. But in a sense, it doesn't matter for us to know what the Corinthians did with this letter. The important thing is, what are we going to do with it? And so as we conclude, I want each of us to examine ourselves before God. And we've got these three questions. Do my beliefs line up with the Bible? Do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? And I think along those lines, we need to think about whether we are gossiping or slandering or caught up in factions and divisions and that sort of thing. And am I obeying Christ as my Lord? Am I taking his commands seriously? Am I taking sin seriously in my life, in whatever form it comes? Let's each take time to think and pray about those things. This is a prayer that we used to pray regularly in the last church that I was at. And I think just given what we've been looking at this morning, it's an appropriate thing for us to pray that prayer together. Similar to some of the things that Jeremy prayed earlier, but let's say it out loud. So have a look at the prayer. And I want to say the wonderful thing about being Christian is that we can face up to sin in our lives because we have God's promise of forgiveness. And so we can face up to sin knowing that God will forgive us, he has forgiven us, and he will go on forgiving us. And that through the power of his Spirit, he will go on changing us into the likeness of Christ. And so we can say, we can deal with sin in confidence that of God's forgiveness, but also of his power in our lives changing us. So will you join me as we pray this prayer of confession? Is it up there, James? Okay. Keep going. Right down. There we go. Okay, I'm going to lead us as we pray that out loud together. Merciful God. So sorry. Are we going to say it together? Yep. Okay. Ready? Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you in thought, word and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Father, forgive us. Strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.